Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Franklin Pohl, member of First Congregational Church, and I will be taking over for Pastor Stephen Michaud in introducing our biblical messages each Saturday morning at 9 o'clock here on WDER. The Lord has seen fit to take Pastor Stephen Michaud onto another part of his sheepfold to minister God's Word. He has become senior pastor at the First Reformed Presbyterian Church in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And we are very happy for this wonderful opportunity for him to minister God's Word there. However, we at FCC in Merrimack will miss him and his dear family, who were with us for over 9 years. Our sermon this morning on Truth Unchanged and Unchanging will begin a series of sermons preached by our senior pastor, Dr. Alan Tomlinson. The series is an exposition of the Old Testament book of Zechariah. This is a book of the Bible that many Christians are less familiar with. Dr. Tomlinson believes it is, in some ways, the closest thing to an Old Testament book of Revelation, for Zechariah is full of signs and symbols, as is the New Testament book of Revelation, and Revelation draws upon its imagery in several places. The imagery in Zechariah reads somewhat strange at certain points and must be understood in the light of the rest of the Scriptures. And this is a basic premise of our preaching at FCC, the historic Protestant principle of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. I will now read from Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, in God's holy word. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear, nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers?" So they returned and said, "Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." And now Dr. Tomlinson will expound on the verses in this sermon entitled An Introduction to Zechariah.
We begin this study of the book of the prophet Zechariah, which to me, as I said this morning, is the one that's most similar in the Old Testament, in my estimation, to the book of Revelation in the New Testament. Both I would put down as apocalyptic literature. That's a formal term given to the book of Revelation and books like it by theologians. Apocalyptic literature is literature inspired, when it's inspired by God, it's inspired literature from God that is full of metaphors and pictures. It's like one vivid image flashed before your mind, only not with a television screen, but with words. These pictures are built with words, but they're very vivid, they're very unusual, and they flash up before you one after another. And one characteristic of apocalyptic literature is often that almost before you can take in the one picture, that one moves to the side and another one comes. And so there's almost an emotional impact from this kind of literature. And maybe you've noticed that with the book of Revelation. Just when you think the first time you read through it, you think you've read something that's as unusual as you can read, and then you turn the page and there's something else that's even more stated in even stronger language. And here we find something of that in Zechariah as well. It's important to interpret Zechariah in the light of the rest of the Bible, of course, and especially in the light of the gospel, because it's, as is true of all the prophetic books to some degree, but with certain of them, even greater clarity, it is prophesying of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of the most wonderful prophecies of Jesus given in the Old Testament time are given to us in the book of Zechariah. And we must interpret Zechariah also in the part of the parts of it in the light of the whole. That is, interpret Zechariah by Zechariah. Now, who was Zechariah? He was a contemporary of another prophet named Haggai. These two prophets worked together. They prophesied together, and in doing so, they helped the returned exiles complete the rebuilding of the temple. That is, they prophesied at a time after the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and God has allowed the exiles who want to come back to the land of Judea, and they were to come back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, and they laid the foundation of the temple, and some enemies wrote a letter to the king of the Medo-Persian Empire and falsely accused them of trying to start a rebellion, and the king sent a letter back saying, quit building that temple. And so they did. And then time went on, and that king disappeared from the scene, and other kings came, but they still didn't rebuild the temple. They were busy, as we find from the book of Haggai, they were busy building their own houses and fixing up those houses and fixing up their own estates and becoming more and more prosperous, and God's temple still wasn't being rebuilt. And so the prophets Zechariah and Haggai came, and they proclaimed God's word that there would be no blessing upon them until they put the Lord's work first. That up to that point, what they had experienced as they'd come back and they were trying to be reestablished in the promised land, but they weren't rebuilding God's temple, they weren't putting Him first in His worship and His service. And so he says, it's like you work all the time, and yet you work to put your money into a purse that has holes in the bottom. That is, it was like similar to the idea of inflation today, that it didn't matter how much you made, it never went far enough. And God says through Haggai that if you will begin to put me first and rebuild the temple, that whole thing will be reversed. And you'll find prosperity. You'll find that I will bless you. And that's the preaching that was going on by Haggai and by Zechariah. And the thing is, the prophecies of Zechariah and Haggai don't find their terminus, though, in the rebuilding of that temple. The final point, or the ultimate fulfillment of all that Haggai and Zechariah have to say, is in the new covenant, in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is the church, in that temple that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and cannot be destroyed, the church of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate rebuilt temple of God that Zechariah is referring to and that Haggai is referring to. Now, I just mentioned for you that I'd be making use of the outline of a man named George I. Robinson. It was a commentary very helpful to me that I read when I was a young man, first in the ministry, back in the early, late 70s, early 80s, and I loaned it to one of the deacons in that first church I pastored, and I moved away without retrieving it, and I can't find it. No, people will say, oh, I've heard of it, it's not in print, you can't get it. So I have, however, maintained that outline, and I have found it very helpful. I'll also be drawing in the course of this my preaching on Barry Webb's commentary in the Bible Speaks Today series. That's a more, a little bit newer commentary on Zechariah. What do we know about this man? Well, as we look at verse 1 and take that with Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, and Nehemiah 12, verse 16, this is what we find about Zechariah. First, he was a prophet, was God's spokesman, inspired spokesman. Secondly, he was a priest. You don't often have these two offices coming together, do you, in the Old Testament? But they do in a few instances. Ezekiel is a priest and a prophet. And here is another one who is of the priestly line, and he's also called and gifted to be a prophet. We know that he was a young man when this took place. We know that, or we believe that to be the case from what is said in chapter 2, verse 4, where he's called a young man, and also in Haggai, chapter 2, verse 3. And then the meaning of his name, Zechariah, is he whom Yahweh remembers, he whom Jehovah remembers. And, you know, God has not forgotten his covenant people, and Zechariah's name is a reminder of that. The priest and the prophet was, in a sense, a representative of God's covenant people. And God was not, the true God was not forgetting his people. And as a matter of fact, the fulfillment of this prophecy in the gospel is the ultimate in God showing us that he is concerned for those who are his people and that he will be our salvation. He remembers us. Again, I mentioned the times they prophesy to get the people rebuilding the temple again. And not just for the sake of the temple, but because the rebuilding of the temple represented a commitment to Jehovah God and a commitment to worship Jehovah God. In the Old Testament, while the Levitical law was still standing, you couldn't really worship Jehovah fully according to his law unless you had the temple built. And so it was important that they rebuild the temple if they were going to show that they were determined to worship Jehovah and worship Jehovah in that way that Jehovah had commanded. The purpose then of Zechariah's prophesying with Haggai's is to wake the people up. To wake the people up to their need of a full repentance from their sin. And a full repentance of their sin, particularly of not putting the Lord first. And to rededicate themselves to the Lord and to his service. And rebuilding the temple, as I've said, would be one of the main ways in their day that that would be manifested, that repentance and that commitment, that dedication. Zechariah uses two methods. And this is common in the prophets. He uses warnings of judgments and promises of God's grace in the new covenant. He uses warnings of judgment. Like Haggai, he warns them if they don't put the Lord first, it's going to keep leading to trouble. They're going to have trouble. They're going to have problems. There will be God's fatherly displeasure made known to them if they will not repent and begin to really seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then on the other hand, there's also the holding forth of the promise. You know, you do as I say, express faith in my word, and there will be blessing, the opposite of judgment. I will pour out my blessing upon you, and particularly, there's going to come a time when I establish my eternal kingdom. I establish my eternal kingdom of grace in sending forth the Messiah. And as I said before, there are many prophecies of Messiah here in Zechariah. And both the warning of judgment and the promise of the gospel spur them on to faithful covenant obedience. Zechariah and Haggai are successful, even from an earthly viewpoint. That is, after they're done preaching, the people rebuild the temple. And that, especially with the leaders, the spiritual and civil rulers, taking the lead and saying, we must do what God is telling us to do through these prophets. And they rebuild that temple. And there was a time of blessing as a result of that, in that time period between the exile and the coming of Christ. And there's a higher purpose, though, as I've said, than just rebuilding that temple. It's the coming of God's eternal kingdom, the coming of Messiah, and our need to live as those who are seeking first Messiah in his kingdom. Well, the pattern here then is as he prophesies of the rebuilt temple and God's blessing upon the people, he is ultimately speaking of Christ, building the church, and building the church by his faithful obedience to the Father as the Son of Man, and the blessing of God upon this redeemed people. And again, this is accomplished by Christ's redemptive work applied by the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. That's how this eternal kingdom of grace spreads, by the preaching of the gospel. Not by the sword, as in Islam, but by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And that's what Paul tells us. That's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians when he says that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You know, there's a place for self-defense on an earthly level, having armies and police officers that protect us. But that's not the most important or lasting struggle. The real battle is between Satan and the Church of Jesus Christ. And our weapons, no guns will prevail there. No swords, no tanks or even atom bombs will succeed against the Dark One. The only thing that prevails there, and it does prevail against him, is the word of truth, the word of the gospel. Well, there's something I wish I'd put on your handout, and I didn't because I actually only got it in my notes after I'd already had a copy of your handout made. But you might want to write this down, just to sort of picture what I'm trying to say what is happening in Zechariah. On this column, first of all, I'll put the prophets Zechariah and Haggai. And then under that, but right next to them, Governor Zerubbabel. Governor Zerubbabel. I'm glad our governor's names are easier to say. Zerubbabel, easier to spell for sure. And then with Governor Zerubbabel, the priest Joshua. This would not be the Joshua that takes the children of Israel to the promised land, of course, but this is a descendant of Aaron in Zechariah's day, whose name was Joshua, and he was the high priest. Now, you take all of those together, the prophets Zechariah and Haggai, Governor Zerubbabel, who, by the way, was of the royal line. He was never king over Judah because of after the exile, there were no kings, Jewish kings over Judah. There were only foreign kings over Judah. But he was of the royal line. He's of the line of David. And then the priest Joshua, and draw an arrow from all of them together to Jesus the Messiah. Because you see, the prophet Zechariah and Haggai and the governor Zerubbabel and the high priest Joshua, through those leaders, the temple was rebuilt. And it's through Jesus the Messiah that the eternal kingdom of grace will be built and is being built, even right now, that we are part of that eternal kingdom. We're part of that eternal nation. We are part of that temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, the church, in 1 Corinthians 3, the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells in the midst of the gathered church. So underneath the prophets Zechariah and Haggai and Governor Zerubbabel and priest Joshua, go down a little bit on that column, put the temple rebuilt. And then draw an arrow from there over to the other column underneath Jesus the Messiah, put the church, the kingdom of grace, the eternal kingdom, the everlasting kingdom. And there you have basically a kind of thematic outline of the book of Zechariah. By the way, do you notice anything as far as the leaders who rebuilt the temple? We have the prophets, right? Zechariah and Haggai. We have Governor Zerubbabel, and he's of the royal line. The royal line speaks of what? The king. And you have the high priest Joshua. And what does the word Messiah or Christ mean? It's the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king of our salvation. Okay, my outline of Zechariah then, or really an outline I have partly borrowed from others, is that it's comprised, chapters 1 through 8 of three messages given at three different times. That's how I outline it, because in three different texts, he begins by saying, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah at this certain time. And so we have that happen three times in the first eight chapters. The first message is the introduction with the theme or the purpose of the book that we'll be looking at tonight in these six verses. The second message comprises the main part of this section, chapters 1 through 6, and it is eight night visions, and I give you there the breakdown for those on your handout. And the conclusion, it comes to a climax with the crowning of Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest has a king's crown put on his head. What's that speaking of? That's obviously a clear prophecy, isn't it, to the Lord Jesus Christ, prophet and king, or priest and king, the one who rules over us as the king, but also has redeemed us to be his own people by offering himself up as the sacrifice for our sin. And I'm sure it's not just a coincidence that the word Joshua is the Old Testament form of the Greek word Jesus. And actually, that's how you would have to translate Jesus into the Hebrew, is use the name Joshua. And then the third message, there's a question about whether they should continue a certain fast that they had begun, chapters 7 and 8. And then the second half of the book, two burdens or two oracles from the Lord that are in the heart of the prophet that must be unloaded. A word from God for the prophet is like a burden on his heart that he must speak forth. And there are two of them, chapters 9 through 14, chapters 9 through 11. The first burden is God's judgment on the world powers. God's going to judge the nations of this world. And then the second burden, chapters 12 through 14, the gifts of victory and glory are given to God's true Israel by redemption. Again, this is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the lesson in Zechariah is the same as in the book of Revelation, then. Christ's victorious, eternal kingdom of grace. Christ wins. Not the armies of this world, not the kings and the presidents and the prime ministers of this world. Christ will win. Christ will be the victor over all in the end. And drawing upon the background of the victory of the returned exiles and finally completing the rebuilding of the temple, even though earthly kings have told them not to, powerful earthly kings have said, you may not rebuild that temple. And yet, through the prophesying of God's word, by the Spirit and word of God, they've had victory over the enemy. And the church of Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, has the victory through that blood as applied by the Spirit using the word of Christ. The church is of God's elect is being built. And yes, there is opposition to it. All the time, there is opposition to it. But Christ is the one who has the eternal victory. And the point you see of Revelation and Zechariah is that it may not look like we're winning. That's saying it too softly. It doesn't look like we're winning. And the Christian life is a life lived by faith in God's word, not by sight. It doesn't look like we're winning, but we are and we will, because Christ is the winner, the victorious Christ who has risen from the dead. Now we're going to actually take a look. We're going to begin to look at this first of the three messages in chapters 1 through 8. Nathan, would you mind just turning that thing off for me? I always try to remember to do that Sunday nights, and I forget. It distracts me if it doesn't distract you. So, the first message, verses 1 through 6. It's right here, son. Or isn't it? Oh, they moved it over. Okay. Thank you. Okay, introduction, or the theme, or the purpose of the book. Let me just start by a quote from, or just mentioning something that Barry Webb has written. He suggests that the problem with Zechariah's immediate audience was idolatry. Idolatry. But they weren't worshiping Baal or Asherah, Moloch, or anything like that. But you see, idolatry is a certain kind of idolatry that, like all idolatry, begins with a false view of God because of a false approach to the Word of God. False prophecy and false preaching today gives us a God that we want as sinners instead of the true God which we find in the Bible. Because the true God in the Bible, the really true God, doesn't flatter sinners. He doesn't flatter us. And He doesn't come to make us happy as sinners. You know that, don't you? God has not come to make you happy as a sinner. God has come to give you eternal happiness, and He's going to have to cure you of your sin and deliver you from your sin. And He's doing that in Christ, and will do it. And then He'll give you happiness. God is a holy God. He has no intention of giving you happiness in sin. He's no intention of making you happy while you destroy yourself. And that's what sin is doing. It's self-destruction. But the kind of God that sinners want is a God that will come and make us feel good while we sin. And that's not the true God. And yet that's the problem that Zechariah was dealing with. Webb puts it like this. He says, false prophecy at its deepest level is a form of idolatry because it takes away the truth about God and puts a lie in its place. It misrepresents God by remaking Him into the kind of God we can feel comfortable with, a kind of Santa Claus God who gives us what we want without requiring us to change. I believe that describes the problem today in many American churches. We want this Santa Claus God, but that's not the true God. The God we have is one who is so serious about our sin, He sent His Son to die to redeem us from that sin. And then Webb, in speaking of the problem with Judah in Zechariah's day, speaks of the problem today. And again, listen to these words he's written. The sin of the people, as Haggai's words had made clear, lay not so much in what they were doing as in what they were not doing. It wasn't the sin of home improvement or interior decorating, as though these things were wrong in themselves. It was the sin of immersing themselves in these things while the Lord's house remained a ruin. Haggai 1:4. It was the sin of behaving just like ordinary people who have no interest in the kingdom of God. In other words, it was a being normal. He's saying that that's a sin for the saints, for God's people. By normal, he means the normal life of the people of this world. To live with the same kind of priorities that they have. That's not what we're about. That's not what we were redeemed for. If God just planned for us to have the same priorities as the people of this world, why would he need to send forth his son? He could have just left us as we were. That's what we were. That's what we are without Christ. And Webb continues and he says that the point of Zechariah's strong language is that this is just as bad as the sins of idolatry and hypocrisy that the forefathers had been guilty of. It aroused God's anger just as much and was every bit as deserving of his judgment. But, and here is the real danger, it was far harder to recognize as sin, and so much easier to excuse. It took the stern words of the prophets to make them see it for what it was. I thought that was very helpful here, and especially in regard to what we're going to look at here in verses 1 through 6. Verse 1, I'm going to approach these verses with questions, when and who? When? The eighth month of the second year of King Darius's reign. A certain time period. This is a time of turmoil. This is a time in Judah where the Samaritans and others are afflicting them and trying to keep them from rebuilding the temple, trying to keep them from worshiping Yahweh or Jehovah as they ought to. It was a difficult time. But something else we see here is that the Bible is not religious myth. You know, that's what, you know, for example, the so-called sacred scriptures of the Hindus is by their own admission, sacred myth. These are just fairy tales that they believe have a holy purpose. That's not what the Bible does it? It gives us these narratives, and these historical narratives, the Bible's telling us this actually happened. This is really true. And it can tell us, you know, the month and the year of a certain king's reign is when this happened. It's what Francis Schaeffer called a space-time history. It is real history. And then, who? Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Again, as we see from Nehemiah chapter 12, he was of the priestly line. And what do we find is the word of Yahweh came to him. And again, this is repeated in chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 7, verse 1. What is the message? Verses 2 through 6. We have a summary of the argument in verses 2 and 3. Here's the message. Repent. Repent. Repent in the light of what happened to your fathers by God's judgment on them because they did not repent. Your forefathers, just look what had just happened to them. They've just completed the 70-year period of exile and desolation of the land of Judah. And the city of Jerusalem burned down in a ghost city. And that now they've just been allowed to come back, and a handful of them have come back. And he says, you must repent. Look what happened to your fathers. The Lord was angry with them, and look what they suffered. And the Lord says to you too, return to me. That is, submit to my word. By faith and obedience, do my revealed will. And then, verses 4 through 6, we have the victory of God's word of warning. In other words, what he's telling them in verses 4 through 6 is that you better not ignore a warning that comes through the word of God. He says, do not be like your fathers who died in exile. Where are they now? Here you have, you know, the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and these other prophets, and they had warned your forefathers to turn before it was too late. And over here in the other corner of the boxing ring, you have your forefathers. Who won? Who won? God's word won. The prophets won. God's word of warning came to pass. Those people that ignored God's word of warning, they lost big time. And he says, you've witnessed this. You see, some of the people he's talking to were born in exile. Most of them were. They were born in exile. They knew what had happened by ignoring God's word. And he says, it didn't work. Where are your forefathers now? Even the prophets themselves, both the false prophets and the true prophets, even they don't live forever. But God's word that he gave through the true prophets, it still lives, and it has come to pass. He says, God's word overtook your fathers. In other words, what the word said would happen did happen, exactly as the word had said it would. And I think he's picturing here almost like, here's someone trying to run away from someone else, and there's a pursuer. And the pursuer catches up with the person he's chasing, and he clobbers him. And the pursuer is God's word of warning. And those who are running away from it were your forefathers, but they could not outrun God's word of warning. God's word of warning came to pass. And this is what he's warning them of in his own day. Zechariah is warning them, this can happen to us. And he's warning us today, too. This is still God's word to the church. And he said, what happened to your forefathers? They repented, but only after great judgment and misery. That's a pretty hard way to learn to repent. It's really a bad thing if the only way you can learn the lesson is the hard way every single time. Because when the Lord pours out his judgments on his people, his hard ways can be really, really, really hard. You can talk about a lot of misery, and it was for the people of Judah. And he's warning them of this. He says, you've seen this. And in the end, they had to acknowledge that God's word was right, and God's word was true, and what God had said had really happened, and that their sins were indeed punished as God had warned them they would be. So at the end of the day, they had to come through and acknowledge God was right anyway. But they had to do it the hard way. The point to me seems very clear. These people need to learn from their forefathers' mistake. They need to not do what their forefathers did and continue to disobey God's word and continue to put other things before the kingdom of God. They need to listen to God's word, to seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, and not suffer for refusing to listen to God's word, as was the case with their forefathers. Or else it's not going to go any easier for them if they refuse to repent and to turn to the Lord. Now, that's very quickly some application. One, we are to learn from the sins and judgments of our forefathers. We are to learn from the sins and the divine judgments on our forefathers. People have gotten off from God's word. And people get off from God's word today. There are things happening in the church, evangelical churches today. There is false doctrine, heterodoxy. There is false practice, heteropraxy. We have both things. They continue to crop up today. And everybody thinks they're clever and they're inventing something new. And if only they would study church history more thoroughly, especially the history of doctrine in the history of the church. There's nothing new under the sun, especially in theology. It's just repetitions of old problems. And the old problems caused problems before. The false doctrine or the false practice or the false way of trying to worship God always resulted in problems. And do we think that it's going to work differently this time around? You see, we need to be aware of our history. Church history is important. I'm not saying everybody's going to be a professional church historian, but you need to have some idea. It needs to be something that's a growing of interest to you as a Christian to know something about what's happened in the past. We're connected with the past generations of Christians. We're part of the same universal church that they were. And there is no such thing as time before God. We're still part of the same church that they are as God's elect. And we need to learn what happened to them because it's of interest to us. And it also will help us to avoid falling into the same pitfalls that they have fallen into. Why should we have to learn the hard way every generation? Isn't this what Zechariah is saying to the people of his day? Why do we want to learn the hard way again? We just learned the hard way. Now we have to turn around and go through it all over again instead of just giving a willing obedience to the God who redeems us by his grace. That's actually, Zechariah is saying the result's going to be as disastrous now as it was in the days of your forefathers, probably even worse if you don't repent. You see, the more we know about what God has done in the past, the more responsible we are, not the less responsible we are. And so the longer you live in the history of the Christian church, the more accountability you have, because you have more, we have more history behind us that we're supposed to be learning from. Secondly, we are responsible to remain steadfast in the truth revealed once and for all. Concentrating on a right understanding of God's Word and the following of God's Word must be our priority. We're to interpret the Bible correctly and consistently using the analogy of the faith, and it also requires hard work and prayer. Not just prayer, He won't bless that. And not just the hard work without the prayer, He won't bless that either. He's never blessed just one or the other. He only blesses both when it comes to God's church growing in the truth of God. Hard work, taking time to study God's Word, to read God's Word, to hear God's Word preached, the ministers taking time to preach it correctly, and us praying that God would make use of that hard work and would take His Word and bless it to our hearts and lives. We're responsible to know and follow this book, and I think we see that here. They're responsible to be familiar with the past Word of God that was spoken and to continue to apply that Word, namely to put the Lord first and to turn away from their idolatry. Thirdly, as I try to apply this text, the former generations of Israel had not achieved God's kingdom because they had rebelled against the word of the king. They had not trusted Him for their salvation. Looking at those generations as a whole, obviously there were elect people who had followed God's word and believed God's word in every generation. But as a whole, the past generations of the Israelites, and this is part of the theme of the historical narrative in the Old Testament, had not followed the Lord. They had not fulfilled His kingdom. And this generation that Zechariah is preaching to, this generation is being called upon to submit to God's word, to find their salvation in the true King of the eternal kingdom of grace. And we know the end of the story as far as that generation. They too as a whole failed. Oh yes, they rebuilt the temple, and immediately around that time there were some good things that happened. But fairly quickly, they begin to fall away again. So by the time we get to the New Testament, which isn't that long a time after this, you have the scribes and Pharisees totally leading the people in a wrong direction. They too fell. It's only when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when He dies and rises again and sends forth the Holy Spirit and brings about the victorious preaching of the gospel that is going on today in the preaching of the gospel, only then do we see the kingdom coming in a much more glorious manifestation. That is, though there was a temporary earthly victory in rebuilding the temple because of Zechariah and Haggai and Zerubbabel and Joshua, that was only a little picture. It only lasted a little time because it was only a little picture. But what it was a picture of doesn't last just a little time. What it was a picture of is King Jesus, who reigns forever and ever and ever, and of His kingdom that will never pass away. Finally then, Zechariah is warning us that we must seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and that we do that by seeking the Lord Jesus Christ and His word. And we can only seek Him in this way, by Him pouring out His sovereign grace upon us. For He is the King of that kingdom. He is its founder. He is its sustainer. He's the one that puts us into that kingdom. He's the one that sustains us in that kingdom. In Christ at last, God is pleased with a heavenly citizenship. It is here these Jews were going to fail to be the heavenly citizenship they were supposed to be. Their forefathers had failed to be the heavenly citizenship. But in Christ, we the church are at last that heavenly citizenship that through the righteousness of God's Son, God is fully pleased with. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You that Your Son is building an everlasting kingdom and is rebuilding an everlasting temple in which You dwell by Your Holy Spirit, and that we are that kingdom and that we are that temple. We who have believed in Your Son, Jesus Christ, as our only Savior. We who by Your grace have bowed before Him as our rightful King and Lord. Heavenly Father, help us to keep our confidence, to keep our boldness in the gospel by remembering that we have a victorious King and that we have the victory and the glory in Him. In our times of difficulty, and especially in these times when the true church is often ridiculed or even mistreated, by many throughout the world. Let us remember those past generations who remained faithful and saw your victory. Help us, Lord, to remain faithful with the gospel, to not compromise our purpose as a church, but to proclaim your truth and to make that our top priority, to make, Lord, in our individual lives, the building of your kingdom our top priority, to seek first your kingdom and righteousness as your people. Help us, Lord, not to put our worship of you in the church, our service for the body of Christ, and our serving you in our everyday lives down low on the list of what is important to us, but let it be right at the very top. Even as your Son has died, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again, so, Lord, let us live for him. Let us live for you through him. And Father, if there are any who have never trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, we pray that you would grant to them the gift of faith and repentance. O Lord, have mercy on the sinner, we pray, and turn the sinner to yourself, and grant them, Lord, new hearts and new lives through the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, we do give you praise and glory, and we pray in his holy name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in today for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through Zechariah each Saturday morning at 9 o'clock here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Congregational Church meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 o'clock p.m. In both services, we sing praises to our Sovereign God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, and a day to seek the Lord and to find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we invite you to join us tomorrow morning at 10:45. We also have morning Sunday school classes for all ages from 9:30 to 10:30 with qualified teachers who love Jesus Christ and desire to help His people, young and old, grow in His grace. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, right across from the Merrimack Town Hall. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can find us online at fccmerrnh.org. That's fccmerrnh.org. Or just type into a Google search, the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. And now, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.